Galatians chapter 4, verse 18. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you.
Zeal for the Lord. Zeal is an old-fashioned word. It means eagerness, an ardent interest in something, an earnest desire, and a strong pursuit of that desire. In our time, the word zeal is most often used in a pejorative sense to indicate a sort of irrationality or a whipped-up emotional intensity. In fact, you are much more likely to hear or see the word overzealous than the word zeal or zealous. Vanguard's new CEO recently said that he will lead the company with the zeal of a convert. This morning, we want to understand what is a right zeal. We must be zealous for truth. We must have zeal for something. We must be zealous always, and we must be zealous for the Lord. First, be zealous for truth. This is the core point St. Paul is making in our text this morning. See, zeal in pursuit of truth is good. In fact, it is great and it is necessary for God's people. But zeal for falsehood, zeal for error is destructive. In fact, it's better not to be zealous than to be zealous for the wrong thing. In our postmodern age, which pretends to go beyond the idea of objective truth and objective reality, we can forget that there is such a thing as truth and there is such a thing as error. The prevailing ethos of our time is radical individualism and radical autonomy. At least it's superficially radical individualism and radical autonomy. The idea is, since we all collectively reject the idea of objective truth, I get to define what is true. I define biological reality. I am a man today and a woman tomorrow, and it's all true. And not just I get to pretend or play dress up, but it actually is. It actually is true. The concept of radical autonomy and radical subjectivity, radical individualism, though, is superficial. What it actually means is I force my view onto you. It's not just that you can look the other way, but you are compelled to participate in my delusion. If not, you will be labeled as a bigot or as one who contributes to people harming themselves and so on. And I'll give you an example. This is an example of zeal gone wrong. So in 2018, a 36-year-old man imprisoned in Scotland murdered his cellmate and received a life term. Shortly thereafter, he identified as a woman and was promptly moved to a women's prison. And next, this man identifying as a woman, no kidding, began to identify as a baby. The person sucked on a pacifier most of the time and then began to demand of prison officials that his food be mashed and to wear diapers instead of using the restroom facilities. Instead of rejecting this outright, prison officials bemoaned the, quote, lack of guidelines for convicts identifying as babies. And they mused that, quote, it is difficult to know if she really does feel a natural inclination to be treated like a baby or if it's just some kind of attention seeking. So we see two things from this example. It's a real story. We see two things from this example. First, you see the idea of tolerance and live and let live does not truly work in an interdependent and relational world. The center will not hold. Your reality comes into contact with my reality and everyone else's reality, and eventually one must give way to the other. If we do not have a shared objective reality, then all that is left to decide whose reality is real is power. My ability to force you or your ability to force me. See, there's no objective truth, the idea is, so we cannot compare our claims to an objective truth and come to a shared understanding of reality. I have a reality and you have a reality, and whoever has more force, more power, wins. It's a sort of a Hobbesian state of nature, with every person pitted against every other. The second thing you see from this is that misdirected zeal makes a huge mess. The prison officials are very zealous. They're zealous for tolerance. but in their zeal for tolerance, they became untethered from truth, unconnected from reality. In their ardent belief of self-identity and acceptance, in their zeal for this kind of acceptance and subjectivity, in their zeal for the social orthodoxy, or at least the elite social orthodoxy, they totally lost their way. That's why you all laughed at them when I read those quotes. You see, but they became very zealous for this idea. They became zealous for falsehood. They became zealous, but not for a good purpose. We know this from this funny example, but we know it from history too, in much more dramatic and tragic terms. Adolf Hitler was quite zealous. Marx, Engels, and Stalin were zealous. So were Pol Pot, the Young Turks, Castro, and Chavez. But it was all zeal in pursuit of a bad purpose. It was all zeal for something bad. And it resulted in terrible, terrible crimes against humanity, as well as terrible loss and terrible tragedy. So misdirected zeal always results in trouble. But the worst form of misdirected zeal comes in the form of false religion, zeal for a false god. It is an eternally fatal zeal. Now, even saying that is very offensive in our postmodern, post-truth, anti-Western, multi-culti time. See, the idea is you should pretend that my Christianity is true for me, and I should pretend that your Islam or Buddhism or atheism or whatever is true for you. But the underlying assumption in this view is that neither of them are true, that we're all just pretending and we understand. The underlying assumption is that atheism is true, that there is no God. Religion is the coping mechanism for the weak, is the idea. It is the opiate of the masses. And many are zealous for that view. We fully reject this view as a matter of objective reality. We assert the truth of the Bible as the very word of God, and we are either right or wrong on that subject. I invite you to agree or I invite you to disagree, but please do not humor me and pretend that it is true. Christianity is a factual claim with a factual basis. The claim is there is a God, the God of the Bible, who created all. That man sinned against this very real God, rebelling against him and violating his established decrees. It's laid out, the first instance of it is laid out in Genesis 3, but that this is something that all people for all time have done. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We claim as a factual matter, as a sure, certain, and factual matter that everyone will die and everyone will stand before this God in judgment because he tells us so in Hebrews 9:27. We say as a factual matter, a matter of objective truth, that everyone deserves eternal death for his sins because that's what God says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We claim as a factual matter that there is really eternal suffering in an eternal hell, and there really is eternal joy in an eternal heaven with eternal God forever, Matthew 25:46. We really and truly believe as a factual matter that there is one and only one way to be saved from the judgment that everyone deserves for sin, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God, God who is truth and God who never lies, the Word of God says that he loves his people. Despite our sin and rebellion, he loves us. He loves us because he is love. He loves us because he is great and he is glorious, and he manifests his goodness in his great love for us. He chose to make his love known in eternity past by choosing some of us damned and rebellious sinners who deserve that eternal death. He chose some of us to be saved, to be gloriously saved, and to enjoy eternity with him forever, to be redeemed, to go from objects of wrath to objects of mercy. Romans 9 speaks about it, beginning with verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. That's real. This is not something that someone made up to feel good about themselves or said to someone else to encourage them emotionally. It's real that God loved us in eternity past and chose us in Christ Jesus to be redeemed. Ephesians 1, verse 4 speaks about it. It tells us that he chose us before the creation of the world. Verse 5 tells us that he predestined us to be adopted as his beloved children. Verse 7 tells us that he redeemed us from the destruction we deserved in accordance with the riches of his grace. And it tells us why. Because he loved us. And in fact, it even tells us why he loves us. Because he is love. It's not because there's a distinction between me and some other person. The distinction is God made a distinction. The Bible tells us that this God accomplished his redemption in time. So he really planned it in a really discrete event in eternity past. And then he accomplished this redemption in time. That at just the right time, he really sent his only son to become a unique being in Jesus Christ. He was already fully God, John 1, verses 1 through 4. But to become fully man, Matthew 2, verse 1, born of a woman. So he's fully God and fully man at the same time. It's not mythology. We believe this as a real matter of truth and falsehood. It is not a story. It is not an origin story. It's not a nice way for us to have community life or give ourselves purpose in life. It's a real thing that really happened. A real person who really lived and really walked among us. He was like us in every way except for sinning. He never sinned, Hebrews 4, 15. He never violated God's commands as we do. He kept God's word and God's will perfectly in thought, word, and deed. He always obeyed the Father and did exactly what the Father commanded, John 14, 31. Having lived this perfect life, he had prepared himself as an acceptable sacrifice to God. Without stain or wrinkle or any other defect of sin, 1 Peter 1, 19. And being fully man, having lived this perfect life, yet also being infinite God, Jesus Christ could take the full blast of the full wrath of God that was due to all of us sinners. This is known as the atonement. He stood in our place to atone for our sins. He did so on the cross. A real cross where he was really nailed, where he really suffered the real wrath of God, and he really died the death that we deserved. It's not the death that he deserved, it's the death that we deserved, a substitutionary atonement. Because of his unique status as both God and man, Jesus could stand as the unique mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And with our punishment fully and justly satisfied in Jesus, with the price paid and the atonement finished, we could justly be restored to loving relationship with our loving God. We really believe that all of these things really happen. Why? Well, God enabled us to believe it. That's the bottom line answer. He gave us a new heart, a new mind, a new spirit called regeneration to understand the overwhelming evidence that Jesus Christ died for our sin and was raised for our justification and raised to show that the sacrifice on the cross for us was both acceptable and sufficient and complete. See, the evidence is already there. The evidence was all there the whole time. The problem was we were at enmity with God. We were against God. So we could not believe and understand this evidence properly. In regeneration and giving us a new heart and a new mind and a new spirit, God enables us to believe what is otherwise obviously true. Well, what evidence then? Well, there's no question among serious people that a man named Jesus lived and died and claimed to be the Messiah, God made man. Now, surely many debate whether he was actually God made man. But almost nobody debates his life, his death, and his assertion. So it comes down really to this: did he rise from the dead or didn't he, as a factual matter? If he did not, then Christianity is a sham, a fraud, a terrible fraud, and Jesus is a liar or a delusional weirdo. But if he did rise from the dead, and he did, then he is God as he claimed. If he rose after 3 days as he foretold, then we have evidence beyond a reasonable doubt that he is exactly who he said he is, the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's tons of evidence for this proposition. We've preached it many times, so I'll just give it in summary form. First, you have the empty tomb, sealed, guarded, huge stone put in front of it. See, they were worried, because he had made these claims in advance, they were worried that the disciples would come and steal the body and then tell everyone that he rose again and people would be tricked. So they took all the measures that they could take to guard against this potential fraud. They had the guards, the soldiers, the tomb, the seal, the whole thing. If Jesus was really dead, then he would really still be in that tomb. They could have simply brought the body out and produced it. Here is your supposed God. He didn't rise from the dead. But you have the empty tomb problem. Second evidence, witnesses. St. Peter, Acts 2:32. St. John, Luke 24. All of the 11, minus Judas who died, Matthew 28. Mary Magdalene, John 20, verse 10. Mary, the mother of James, Cleopas and his companions on the road. And St. Paul, all asserting that they saw the risen Lord Jesus. So you have many witnesses coming forward to claim, we saw him. In fact, the way that St. Paul writes about the resurrection and the appearance of Jesus Christ is almost as an uncontestable fact, a matter that's well known and about which there was little controversy at the time. Acts 13, verse 30, God raised him from the dead, it says, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, and they are now his witnesses to our people. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, 5, St. Paul says, he appeared to Peter and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. So Paul is saying, there's no debate about this. Go check it out. There's a couple of hundred people who will swear that they saw it. And many of these witnesses proved and sealed the truth of their claim by their death. Their death for asserting what it is that they witnessed. Now, a lot of people will take a lie a long way, but most people will not take it to death. If they have a choice between confessing the lie and dying, most people will confess that it is a lie. So you have the empty tomb. You have all these witnesses. And the point that I'm making is, it is truth. It really happened. And Jesus himself told us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. My point that I'm making here is this is the one way to God, is the one way to salvation. See, your genuine but mistaken zeal that Christianity is a myth will not save you when you die and stand before God. Your genuine but mistaken zeal for some other God, Allah, Buddha, Shiva, whatever name you want to give, will not save you. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. See, zeal is good, but your zeal for a false god is not good. It is destructive. Your zeal for the lie that there is no God is not good. It is eternally destructive. And St. Paul, who wrote our text this morning in Galatians 4, 18, St. Paul knew all about misdirected zeal. St. Paul used to be very zealous, maybe one of the most zealous people that ever lived, but he was zealous for self-righteousness. Thinking that as a strict Pharisee, he could earn God's salvation. He used to think that he could be good enough for God. In fact, he used to think that he was good enough for God. He was very zealous. So zealous that he persecuted the believers in Jesus Christ and tried to destroy Christianity. And he admits as much in Philippians 3, verse 6. St. Paul, before he was converted, when he was this zealous Pharisee, that St. Paul, Saul he was called then, knew a lot about the true and living God. He knew a lot of true things about the true and living God. He was an educated man. He knew a lot about God, but he didn't know God. He was zealous, but his zeal was misdirected into religious rituals and a form of self-righteousness. And he describes his former way of life in Romans 10 as full of zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, not according to truth. He sought to establish his own righteousness instead of gaining the alien righteousness, the outside righteousness that comes from God. The imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He was interested, he was zealous for his own righteousness, but it was never going to be enough until he was confronted by God, until he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus, until he saw that my righteousness will never be enough, but the righteousness of Christ is available to me by faith. That was his problem. Maybe it's your problem too. How do you partake of the salvation that Jesus Christ achieved for us? How do you gain this alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ? How can you become zealous for truth? And the answer is by grace through faith. See, we were all sinners, as I already said. We were all sinners and we could never earn our own righteousness. And God, in love, offers it to us as a gift. That's what by grace means. God offers us his righteousness to us as a gift. And he offers it to all people. John 3:16 tells us God, this God who is love, he loves the world. And so whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, whoever seeks this alien righteousness from him, that person will receive it. He loves the whole world and he offers it to all, but you must receive it to make it yours. Not all will receive it. It is received one way and one way only, by faith. As God's word is preached, God himself moves by his Holy Spirit within us, and he gives us a new heart, and he gives us a new spirit, and he gives us a new mind. We are renewed so that we can properly understand the evidence. We can properly see our need. We can be convicted by his Holy Spirit and cry out, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, Lord Jesus." Again, this is called regeneration. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as being born again, being made alive in Jesus Christ. We used to be dead in our transgressions and sin. He makes us alive in Jesus Christ. And having been made alive, having saved us, we love our God who saved us with our new heart. And we live for him out of love for him. If you are skeptical, if you're wondering, can I be sure of it? The answer is absolutely, you can be sure of this. God promised it, and God never lies, and God never fails. In fact, beyond that, God cannot lie, and God cannot fail. He speaks, and it happens. And this is the promise of God for you, Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved, or might be saved, or has the potential to be saved, will be saved. And God himself is the guarantor of that promise. Maybe you understand what I am speaking about for the first time. Yeah, you can be born here, you can be baptized here, and still not understand it. If you're understanding it for the first time, don't just sit on it. Come forward after the service. Pray to God, commit to Christ, and commit to truth. And gain this zeal for God and zeal for truth. God will save you and bring you to eternal glory. This is the truth. If you are zealous for God's truth, then you will be saved and you are saved. And you are zealous to a good purpose, it says, verse 18, our text. But if you are zealous for something instead, if you're zealous for something else, it is all loss. That's what verse 17 says. We covered it last week. But that's what verse 17 says. These Judaizers came in and tried to make the Galatians zealous for a wrong purpose. St. Paul is saying, be zealous, but be zealous for truth. See, those Judaizers sought to misdirect the zeal of the Galatians from the true gospel to a false gospel that cannot save. Galatians 1, verse 7. These false gospel men were very zealous for their false gospel, and sometimes zeal can be contagious. But don't be impressed by zeal itself. Don't be drawn by zeal itself. Ask yourself, is this true? Is this person zealous for truth? Ask, what are they zealous for? Zealous for truth, especially the gospel truth? Well, then that is the best. That is great zeal. But zeal for falsehood, zeal for a false gospel will destroy. And I want to say to us as a church, let us be zealous. In many Reformed circles, there is an innate suspicion of zeal. Sometimes you will hear it in the pejorative enthusiasm. Often this is connected to a suspicion of people who live by the Holy Spirit, who claim the Holy Spirit. Now, it's true that enthusiasm or zeal can and has led many astray, led many into subjectivism, into kookiness, and even into cult behavior. We oppose all zeal for falsehood. But in an effort to avoid the errors of these unbiblical practices, of the zeal for false things, some would throw out zeal altogether, as though zeal were the problem. No, zeal is not the problem. It's zealous for falsehood that's the problem. Zeal for a good purpose is no problem at all. This idea of throwing the baby out with the bathwater is unbiblical. See, the result of no zeal for God is called dead orthodoxy. It's the opposite ditch from disorderly subjectivity. So don't be so proud if you're sitting in the right-hand ditch that you avoided the left-hand ditch. That's no big accomplishment. You're still in the ditch. It doesn't matter what ditch you're in. Stay out of the ditch. Stay out of the ditch of subjectivism and kookyism. Stay out of the ditch of dead orthodoxy. Stay in the middle of the road, which is zeal for truth. In fact, God's people are to be full of zeal. Revelation 3:19, be zealous and repent. That's Jesus Christ commanding us. Be zealous and repent. John 2:18, quoting from Psalm 69, zeal for your house has consumed me. Who is speaking that? That's Jesus Christ speaking that. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Jesus Christ is zealous. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus Christ redeemed us and purified us to be a people zealous to do good works. Now, if you look in some of your Bible translations, you won't find the word zealous where I said it, but that's what the original word is. It's speaking about zeal and zealousness. They changed it. They modified it because some people don't like the idea of zeal. But if you go look it up in your literal translation in your interlinear Bible, you will see the word there is zeal and zealous. Be zealous to do good works. My point here is that zeal is not merely a bonus. It's not something for so-called super Christians who do not exist. It's not merely saying it's good to be zealous. What it's saying is it is expected that a Christian is zealous. It is expected as a normal part of our Christian life that we have zeal for God. Now, I gave you verses that just use the actual word zeal. But there are many other places where it is taught all over the Bible, where this idea of zeal is amplified and explained all over the place. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. This is speaking about zeal for God and for his word. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Does that sound like dead orthodoxy to you? That is zeal for God. Zeal for relationship with God. Zeal to go and worship God at his appointed place and in his appointed time. There is no virtue in dispassionate observation or stoic duty in Christian life. We are to be zealous for the Lord. Matthew 22:37, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with some of your heart, some of your mind, some of your soul, some of your strength, but don't get too excited about anything. Is that what it says? No. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We could summarize, love the Lord your God with zeal. Phinehas was a man of zeal. Caleb was zealous to go out to battle for God. Paul was zealous to preach the gospel in new places where it hadn't been preached before, Romans 15, 20. What was God's view of their zeal? They were rewarded for their zeal. They were blessed for their zeal, Numbers 25, 13. When Phinehas in his zeal for God went after those who were sinning right there in the camp, God did not rebuke Phinehas in his zeal. Rather, he blessed him. God did not tell Caleb, dial it down a little bit. You're getting overexcited. Nor did he tell Paul to cool off in his gospel zeal and practice moderation in all things. Rather, they were lauded. You know, you'll hear this idea all the time from certain quarters that moderation is its own virtue. And it's certainly true that moderation is virtuous in respect to some things. Food and drink, we're told in Ephesians 5:18. Rest and relaxation, Proverbs 6:9 through 11. Financial matters, 1 Timothy 6:10, and so on. Moderation is valuable with respect to certain things, but moderation is no virtue when it comes to God. Luke 10:27, same thing as I read before from Matthew 22, all. It does not say, love the Lord your God with moderateness in your heart. It's all, 100%, all in for God. We were made for God, made to relate to God, made to love God. God is our life. God is in us, we are told, Matthew 4:4. We're told we do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There is no moderation hinted at in this idea. Let us be zealous, and let us be zealous for truth. Let us be zealous for God. Zeal in pursuit of God is no vice, and moderation in our love for the Lord, no virtue, to borrow a political phrase. Often it is this idea of moderation is to normalize someone else's low experience. To normalize a low experience or low expectations born of a little faith life. In other words, I don't have zeal, and so the problem is that other people do, and I'll bring everyone down to my level. Instead, let us be convicted by the other person's zeal, provided it's zeal for truth. Let us be convicted by the other person's zeal for the Lord. Let us be convicted by their zeal that the Holy Spirit's fire may spread to me from them. Never be ashamed of zeal for God. Do not quench the Spirit's fire and do not let others quench the Spirit's fire within you. Instead, fan into flame your love for the Lord, your zeal for the Lord, the gifts that he gave you, so that you may be propelled, into doing great things of God by the mega horsepower internal combustion engine of the Holy Spirit's fire within you. Look at what zeal has done for the church. A few small people in the backwaters of the Roman Empire changed the world out of zeal for God, powered by the Holy Spirit. An obscure Pharisee academic and part-time tent maker took that gospel all over the world. How did he do it? By zeal and the power of the Holy Spirit. A 16th century Augustinian monk and professor, probably what we would call a nerd. He took on the world's dominant power, and he called God's people out of a corrupted church and into a life driven by God. This is speaking about the Reformation, which changed the church world and changed the entire world. A turn-of-the-century revival among poor blacks in a Los Angeles horse stable spread quickly across the world to China and to India and other places by zeal and by the power of the Holy Spirit, Azusa Street. And it touches us even now by its influence on another man of zeal, full of the dunamis dynamite of the Holy Spirit, our founding Pastor Matthew, who grew up in the shockwaves of that Azusa Street revival which reached India. And we had our own experience here with it in 2008, 2009. Some of you did. Remember the zeal that you had at that time. Remember the inward desire for God and for the word of God and for the things of God and for the will of God, the zeal that we had for it, the zeal with which we pursued it, and the outward actions which resulted from it. Don't sit there dead and disinterested. Get some zeal for God. Get some power of the Holy Spirit. All you have to do is ask. Ask in earnestness, Luke 11:13. And the last point, be zealous always. Verse 18 concludes by saying, be so always, not just when I am with you. And there's a number of things in view here. First, we are to become zealous, but we are to remain zealous. Zeal is to be a state of being and not just a one-time experience. 1 Corinthians 15:58, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, for you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always fully, speaking about zeal. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit's fire. In other words, the Holy Spirit's fire is always to burn within us. Now, of course, we understand that there are times of special intensity. There are times of special grace where the Holy Spirit fire roars in us like an inferno. At other times of strong temptation, it may be down to the little pilot light in your water heater. But the point is, zeal for the Lord must always burn in us, sometimes greater and sometimes less, but it must always burn. And our job, whether it's the pilot light or the roaring inferno, is one thing: fan it into greater flame. Don't let the light go out, or don't think the light of zeal was for your youth or for the early time when you were converted or for some special revival period you experienced. No, feed the fire with the fuel of prayer, worship, scripture, psalms, hymns, and holy living. Well, that's the first meaning. The second meaning is, don't be zealous for show. When St. Paul says, be so always, not just when I am with you, he is saying, don't be zealous just for show. When St. Paul is watching, I will be zealous so that he may be impressed, or I may have a good reputation. Our zeal for God is its own end. It's its own purpose. We should not be fakers and phonies like Ananias and Sapphira, who pretended to be zealous, or for this Pharisee who made a big show out of his prayer. Rather, we are to be like the poor widow who quietly gave her two mites, zealous for God when no one was watching. And guess what? Someone was watching, God. So don't be zealous for show. The third meaning here is, be zealous with everyone. Some people are very zealous in the pew, but that's the only time they are zealous. Others are very zealous around their Christian friends, but not among their unbelieving relatives or colleagues or neighbors. At the funeral of such people, Pastor used to say, some are surprised to find out that they are a Christian or went to church. We should not shrink back from our zeal when we interact with the world. Instead, we should be zealous for Christ in front of the world. We are told to be salt. We are told to be light to the world. It didn't say be light to the church. It said be light to the world. Now, again, I'm not counseling to go and fight with everyone or sit above everyone in judgment. We are called to be flavorful salt and not spicy pepper. So be zealous, but don't be zealous by repelling people away from God. Be zealous by leading people to God. Show your zeal for God by living a God-centered life and testifying about it to others. Show your zeal for God by telling others what God is doing for you. And show your zeal for God by sharing the gospel with others, as Matthew 28 commands. And lead other people to Christ, like Philip or like Priscilla or Aquila. Let your zeal for God consume you, and then let it overflow to others. In reality, everyone is zealous for something. Some are zealous for money. Some are zealous for family. Some are zealous for their own pleasure or for power or for self or fame or popularity, or you can even be zealous for apathy. Think about that one when you go home and eat lunch. I'm zealous for my nothing, for my laziness. So ask yourself, what am I zealous for? Where do I spend my time, my money, and my thoughts? Likely that is the thing that you are zealous for. So ask yourself, what am I zealous for? Second, ask yourself, am I zealous for God? And as you answer that question, ask, would anyone else know that I am zealous for God? Do my unbelieving friends and family members even know that I am a believer, or know what that means to me, or know the central place that that occupies in my life? Am I zealous today, or has my love for God grown cold? My former zeal, am I still measuring up to that? Is my church attendance like that psalm I read, when can I go and meet with God? Or is it just a rote thing that I do on Sunday morning? Are my personal devotions evidencing a zeal for God? I want to read the word and hear what the Lord is speaking to me. Or has it become formulaic, just a thing that I do while I drink my coffee? Is my prayer life show a zeal for God? Am I communicating with God? Am I communing with God in that? Or is my limited prayer life showing that my flame is shrinking? Are my dwindling family devotions representative of a dying zeal? So ask yourself what you're zealous for. Ask yourself if you're zealous for God. And third, stoke up your zeal. If what I said is true, then rediscover your zeal for God. In the word read, in the word preached, in prayer, in repentance, and in evangelism and sharing the good news with others. If your zeal is faded, the good news is you can increase it. You can fan it into flame. You can fan the Spirit's fire into flame. Just as you can quench the Holy Spirit, you can fan up the Holy Spirit into flame. And if what I said is not true of you, if you are zealous, then I have the same counsel for you. Fan it into flame even more. In the word read, the word preached, in prayer, in repentance, and in evangelism. See, as St. Paul told us this morning, it is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good. Well, what better purpose is there than God? My relationship with God, my life with God, leading others to God. You are all going to die one day, and you're all going to go one place or the other. But for those of you who desire to go with God, for those of you who desire to be in the presence of God forever, ask yourself, will there be any zeal in that place? It's all there is in that place. It's full of zeal. When you read the book of Revelation, you don't see people sitting around quietly reading books. Now, maybe that happens there too. I don't know. They have books. It says books will be open. So there's at least a couple of books. But ask yourself, yeah, what am I looking forward to? A life of uninterrupted, unlimited zeal for God, with God, in the presence of God. Now let's aim for that now. Let's prepare for that now. And may we all become more zealous for God. Amen. Heavenly Father, help us to remember what you have done for us. Help us to remember that our faith is not just a thing to do in this life, but it is true, and it will echo in eternity. And so we pray, oh God, help us to rediscover our zeal, help us to increase whatever zeal we may have, and help us to be zealous for you until we go into your presence in zeal forever. Amen.